speak again this evening with the Lord's help from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, and the first and second verses. 12th chapter in the Epistle to the Romans, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We came as far this morning as speaking of the service, the sacrifice that is acceptable unto God. How that must be God's own work. For nothing could be acceptable to him that creatures could produce of themselves. He also spoke of this word holy and its meaning, which is an important point, lest any should hold back on account of this word and feel that they will never, under any circumstances, meet this requirement of holy. The meaning, as we sought to explain from the Word of God, was set apart as the ancient tabernacle vessels were, and not used for any other purpose. This is confirmed by what the next verse tells us, that we are not to be conformed to this world. And this is an acceptable service unto God. Lastly, in the first verse, which we did not speak of, the apostle finalizes his exhortation with this, which is your reasonable service. This brings us to the indebtedness of a saved sinner to his master and savior. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, says Paul in the 8th chapter. And this is truly a God-given experience of indebtedness to God for his unspeakable mercy. There is an innumerable host, I trust some of us among them, who will never be out of God's debt. Never. We owe to him everything. And yet this repayment of debt is not something of a must in the sense that we regard a natural debt. This indebtedness is a debt of love. Again, something with which the Church of God is very familiar. The following out of some of these exhortations later on will bring about a very tender sense of indebtedness. This is a very well-known thing in Zion, how indebted some of us feel to others, both as regards the temple things, why I have loved friends to whom to this day I feel indebted to for their kindness to me in the days when I was poor, kindness, hoping not again like that. An indebtedness to those who were kind to us in the days of our spiritual youth. And they spoke kindly, tenderly, And also, when they warned us of our danger, when we were rather remiss in listening to them. When the day came when we have had to learn that they spoke kindly in warning us of the dangers and perils of the Christian's path. We look at them now, though they've long since been taken to their heavenly rest, with a sense of indebtedness to them under God. But when we come to this great sense of our indebtedness to Jehovah, we've sung about today, several of our hymns, mercy that God has shown to us, just a question of repaying it as hoping to meet the debt in full. It's repayment in terms of love. And in life, you see, it takes perhaps many years before you can repay this debt of love naturally that you owe to others. You may repay it to their children. May kindness in memory of those who've gone before repay thy kindness even to their children. But this indebtedness which Paul speaks of is a very sacred feeling that we are debtors. Debtors to God's sovereign mercy, kindness, in ever having anything to do with us, bringing us to his word and keeping us to it and making it our standard and helping us to desire to follow it. So that when we come to the term and word reasonable, we are not offended at it. When Paul says this is your reasonable service, not duty, your reasonable service. It's not asking too much of you. It's not asking the impossible, the extraordinary. It's not asking something that is beyond all reason. No. It is your reasonable service. And a sense of indebtedness to God will bring this out in full light in the heart that, yes, it is true, Lord. It's a very reasonable service that thou dost require. What a living sacrifice, an active sacrifice, as we spoke this morning. Serving the Lord in the way that he has set before us, putting self in the background, depending and trusting and resting upon him entirely. It is the pathway of sacrifice, suffering for his sake, being among the offscouring of the earth, being scoffed and laughed at, despised. Is this reasonable? The believer says yes. Why? Because his master was in a far greater degree. That's why. And whatever his good wants suffer, he can find in the suffering of his Lord and Master a far deeper degree of suffering, mental agony, as well as the scoffing of those who set him at naught. He can see that the Lord Jesus suffered far, far more deeply than ever he's likely to be called upon to intercede. He was despised. He was rejected. Well, is not this a part of the sacrifice? And is it not made easy under the realization and belief that it was the way that Master trod? That is a beautiful line in one of our hymns, which says, content all honor to forego but that which comes from God. They are too. This is their willingness. This is their sweet, happy repayment of what the Lord has done for them. This is why they are ready to endure affliction, as the Lord may bring it into their life, not to create it through bad behavior or ill temper or a rough tongue, not to go and stir up strife by reason of a crooked spirit. No, not at all. Christ never did that. They are not to raise a storm against themselves by their own folly. But when this rejection comes to them from a field, and they have nothing whatever to do with it, and they are despised as he was, and they are set at naught, laughter. As Paul said, we are the ox carried of the earth. This is part of their sacrifice and their reasonable service. And this is so true that they are brought to receive it as well. They cannot dispute, contradict the holy word under a sense of gratitude to their God. They feel that there's but little they can do in return. As I quoted in conclusion this morning, Lord, take my all, this worthless heart, and make it holy thine. Oh, this deep, sweet sense of reasonableness on the part of Jehovah, reasonable requirement of Jehovah, poor, lost and guilty sinners. They should serve him as he has placed them in life. Again, this service is reasonable in the fact that it is where he has fixed the bounds of their habitation, what calling he has called them to, whether it be at home or overseas. Wherever it may be, under his leading and working, they are not called to some extraordinary matter which will heap upon their head loud applause and congratulations. They are to serve him humbly where he is placed, in their home, yes, in their village, in their city. This is the place of service. This is where he will find work for them to do according to the movement of his providence. Paul was a great traveller. He found much to do in every city. He had no certain resting place. It is not said of Paul that he lived in any particular place. He was in Rome a prisoner, and every city he went into, he was there but temporarily. He was at Corinth for a long season and other places, but as regards a habitation like you and I know, he never knew it. There was reasonable service for him wherever he went, and that service was to the Gentiles mainly. But it was unremitting service. And we know that he continued with it. And right down to the time that he could see, not far away, that awful end that was before him, which other of his followers and friends had suffered at the hands of Nero. I am now ready to be offered, he says, in the time of my departure's hand. I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of glory, which the Lord shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all those that love or look for his appearing. These are his dying words, practically. He makes no complaint about the roughness of the journey. Of all that he has suffered, he never mentions it only under provocation. But it was a question of boasting as regards what the Lord had done for him. But as for esteeming it meritorious, he never did. Oh, with all of these brethren who are by the mercies of God called to present their bodies, a living sacrifice, there's opportunity for it. Opportunity to serve the Lord. Now, how these need to be faced. Oh, they may appear but little thing, but there was a man, you know, who was entrusted with 2 talents. But he used them aright. He was faithful over a few days. Where is the Lord placed you, who fear his name, who listen to these words and this exhortation with some degree of feeling, hearing, desire, shall I say? What is your sacrifice? What do you do for the sake of Christ? We set out in some little measure this morning what this sacrifice was, and we mustn't repeat ourselves. But it is a reasonable service. It is something which is God's requirement. And he goes on, therefore, to unfold it and be not conformed to this world. This world. This word world has many variations in meaning. Jesus said in his prayer to his Father, I pray not for the world, but for those who thou hast given me out of the world, that they may be thine, even as I am thine. There is a world, therefore, for whom Christ has not prayed. A world right outside his interest. For whom no intercessory prayer, no holy interest. And in a few solemn words in his own petition, and that to his Father, he said, I pray not for the world. Now, be not conformed to this world. We're in it. It's our environment. We have to do with it, we're born in it, brought up in it. What does this mean then? Be not conformed to this world. Is there anything in it that is wrong and distasteful? The prince of the power of the air, does he work in it? The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, is he the prince of this world? Is he the master of it? Indeed he is. that he built top of it, whether it be the profane, or whether it be the social, or whether it be the religious world. Oh yeah, you're not conformed to this world. This was a word of warning from all the disciples, and they had experience of the world in their day. They were brought back again, you see, from their nets in the last chapter in John's Gospel. Jesus says, I go fishing. There's not much else we can do. The time had not yet come for them, the anointing, to preach the Gospel, so instead of that, they went to fishing. But when they went, they toiled and found nothing. The Lord showed them how to fill the net. And then he revealed himself to them yet again after his resurrection, and again recharged them with their reasonable service. And it was simply expressed to Peter, though of course applying to the others, feed my lamb. Feed my sheep. The Lord doesn't give you a long list, you know, and a sense of your sacred duty to him. You write it in your conscience what you owe to him, what he requires of you. It isn't a long list, is it? It wasn't a long list that he gave to Peter that memorable day on the seashore. No, you know. You know what the Lord requires. Micah speaks of it, doesn't he? What does the Lord require of the old man? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He has shown the old man that which is good. In that distant day, why, now it's embellished with all the glory of gospel growth. Be not conformed to this world. Now here comes again the matter of sacrifice. Going with our self-sacrifice. Putting self last. Who, can listen to this with a steady ear and a steady heart, seeing that their tendencies toward the world are very strong. They get the world in their heart very quickly. They're not to be conformed. So that it touches one of the greatest trials that these believers have. And of course at Rome, there was plenty of the world in that great capital city. There the world abounded on all sides. The lust of the eyes, the world. The pride of life, the world. These were ever present with them. There is always, therefore, this danger of conformity to the world. Is it true or is it untrue? You have to go out into the world. What is it? Is it not a very alluring world? A tempting, attractive world? Can an hour pass, but what, there is not some snare set for your feet? Those of you who have to stop at home, within your own four walls, is there any world in your address, or at your address? Or can you shut the front door and shut the world out? Can you say, yes, well, it's going to be a peaceable day for me today. I'll keep the world out of it. Can you? what an influence the world has upon us. And how, as Bunyan says, we've got the traitor in our own hearts. The path is already sold. The enemy is at the gate. This is nothing new scripturally. We see it time and time again in the life of different believers. And the world was ever at hand, one way or another, and the legions of darkness saw to it that it was. The exhortation must remain firm and strong, and be not conformed to this world. This is giving up. Yes, sacrifice, parting with what idols? Yes, what are they? Well, briefly, anything that comes between you and God. Anything that you can't mention to God on your knees when you go to bed. That's an idol. If you cannot mention it before your God, that's an idol. Now, who of us can cast the first stone? This confirmation, therefore, to the world is one of our greatest dangers, our most pressing danger, and one of our greatest liabilities. Cannot say, therefore, that, well, this doesn't apply to me. I keep myself strictly upright and free. I walk honorably among my fellow countrymen and citizens. I walk rightly before them, as far as I know, yes. A mercy that you do. And yet, do you not feel that there are many, many slips, many things wherein you fail? You are conformed. These idols, you see, and whatsoever they may be, bring you into trouble. But this does not say that you will never be in danger of this. It says, and be not conformed to this world. It touches the will of the heart and brings us back to a sense of indebtedness. Knowing the mind and will of God, therefore, it is the believer's anxiety that he may not be conformed to this world in any shape or form. He doesn't draw lines here and there and set out a certain section where he says, well, it doesn't matter here. It is of no importance in this particular thing. I can do this freely. Can you? You must have very good reason if you're on good ground to do this. Examination of the Word of God and the text, the practical godliness, as I've just said, on your knees, will put you perhaps to a different frame of mind and heart. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is the positive side. Transformed. The apostle has another word, I think it's in Colossians. Translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Transplanted us. Taken us across from one to the other, from the world to his kingdom. Transformed us, altered us, made a great change. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, this is exactly what Christ does. This is exactly what Christ does. As the opposite from the unbelief in the 11th chapter, which we were speaking this morning. This is exactly what faith does. The transformation. This movement from one kingdom into another by the renewing of your mind. Old things, says the word, pass away. They lose their grip, hold, interest. But so they do. But who can work this in themselves when their nature is so prone to evil? Only the Lord. Be not overcast down at the gospel beseeching to you, will you? Seeing that you feel your own weakness and inability, it is not an excuse. It's a fact. But this renewing of your mind is a struggle, isn't it? It's uphill work. It's the very sacrifice, the very nails. You have to nail almost in your own desire and thoughts and purpose. There's a willingness that this, like so many other precepts, can be turned into prayer. Now what a different scene this is from what we were speaking of this morning, us as the old law. That which the apostle referred to as we mentioned the 8th of Numbers, and the Levites who were set apart for the service of God and made holy in that sense that they were servants of the tabernacle. A similarity, therefore, between those two cases, but now there is the ability to turn the precept into a prayer. One of the most marked features of the precept of God's Word, that the Lord enables His people to take them to Him and turn them into prayer. And ask to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. An intelligent, Holy Ghost-inspired petition, which they are given with the intention of the Lord giving them an answer. Mortify, therefore, the deeds of the body, and ye shall live, says Paul in the 8th of Romans. Earlier on in this epistle. If ye through the Spirit, he said in another epistle, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now this is the practical part of it, and without this, where shall we stand? Whatever we may call ourselves or think ourselves to be, we ought to go on really to read in this, what the Apostle says. Later on, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Yes, this is the spirit of it. This is the outcome of it. This is the purpose, the fruit of it. Humility. God's choice fruit, which he works in the hearts of his people. So that the precept can be taken to the throne of grace. If you feel, O Lord, how far short I come, it would be a mercy to you if this night you could take this precept to him. Your petition, ere you lay to rest, and beg him that you might be renewed in the spirit of your mind, transformed, moved across, your desires might be taken from the things of the world, and you know what they are, I can't tell you, the things upon which you set your affection, which take up your time now, which you think so much of, which will die away perhaps with the morning sun. These things that occupy so much time and wrongfully, Lord, renew the spirit of my mind, transform, alter. This is the way to success, victory, which overcometh the world, even our faith. And that faith is the faith that puts these things into prayer. Thereby, unless we solemnly dissemble before God, we really mean what we say. He comes, therefore, to say this, that you may prove. This is the point. The preacher may preach the truth, you know. And he may set before you the requirements of God's gospel law and his receptive law. And you've got to prove it, like he has had to. Oh, yeah. You've got to have the fleece wet and the fleece dry, so to speak, like Gideon did. You've got to have the evidence of it, that it's true. You've got to prove it and put your feet in the water and find that the gospel path is what it says to be. First to the ankles, then to the knees, then to the loins, and then waters to swim in. Proof. What proof? What of your weakness? Indebtedness? Oh yeah. But surely this is what you want. For the gospel speaks of those that are not. He takes the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, and if you could put yourself among those that are not, surely you're in good company. On the other hand, this proof is a very sweet thing. God's mercy and favour resting upon your spirit, a desire to present your body a living sacrifice, to venture over the gulf, to take the step beyond, not to stagnate, not to be like the 2.5 tribes who dwelt the other side Jordan, because the land was most fruitful and arable and suitable for their flocks. They chose this in 2.5 tribes. Have often wondered why they are set before us. They allowed the others to go on, but they chose their dwelling that side. It was more suitable to them. Yeah. The others went forward. Not but what the 2.5 tribes were not called upon to take their part in the warfare and conquest of Canaan. Oh no. Be that as it may, there was a proof. And this proof is only by experience, not by theory. There's so many things that this applies to, doesn't it? Take married life, so common, the proof of it. How many of us have now the proof of it? The proof of it. What it really entails. And I heard it once said by one I loved many years ago, how solemn is the marriage here? And how solemn it is. The proof of it. You don't need anyone to tell you. It burns in your heart for good or evil, right or wrong. So it is with so many other things in life that the apostle says that she may prove. God in his prophet Malachi said, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. If I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you down a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Prove me. See whether I am speaking my mind and the truth. Prove me now herewith. So with his people, they have to prove. They have to lean on it. They have to trust it. And until you trust it, you cannot prove. Until you've leant on him, you cannot say how firm his strength is. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust in truth, said one of our hymn writers. This is proving. But it's proving in the court of one's own conscience. It's proving at the throne of grace, and the proof is this, that you will never repent. You will never want to go back. Whatever the pathway may be, you will say, Lord, choose thou the way, but still lead on. You will not think, well, that's a big mistake. These brethren thus addressed, who were called upon to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Remember here of them repenting and wishing to go back again? Now you will say you're on dangerous ground here. There are a good many that do go back and walk no more with him. Yes, I know. But were they ever among those who really presented themselves as a living, active sacrifice? Were they really separated? Was their religion really from God? Were they really born again? Did they really want him who had the words of eternal life? Or does their departure prove that they're well satisfied with cunningly devised fables? Which of the two is it? That he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To whom is it good? Well, believer, what are you going to say? You will come many years in the way. You will come a few years in the way. What are you going to say? What are you going to say? Have these things worked together for good? Good? What do we mean by good? What is the definition? Why work together for God's honor and our profit? And work for good. We cannot define good in the true sense of the word, but is it good? Well, to feel, believe, and prove the upholding hand of God all the way through the journey, through the darkest hours, through the greatest joys, to feel that the everlasting arms are there. Feel that his mercy and goodness has been with you, and thus far he has led you on. Is this good? Surely it is with joy sometimes that we can see thus far my God has led you on. May his truth and mercy now, surely that's good, isn't it? All this goodness is the spiritual nature. And it's proven to be good, and can be attested to be good. And there is nothing to mar it. This is why the Lord said they should remember all the way he had led them. Those 40 years in the wilderness, and he goes on to tell them what the outcome was, to humble them. Well, that's a good thing. that's a good thing for any of us. If we come along life's journey under this blessing, thinking it would be well for us indeed to humble you and to try you, that thou mayst know what is in thine heart. Is that good? Very good. Excellent to know what is in your heart. You will prove it so to be that his goodness, why, is unfailing goodness. Very present help in trouble. Yeah. Right at your elbow. Yeah. In deep water, the wave has gone over your head. Yes, a very present help. In what way? What, to keep you near him, so that you've not turned on him, blasphemed him, that you've not murmured at him, under his trying stroke, that he may prove that good and that acceptable. Acceptable to both sides. And in this matter, as we look back to the previous chapter, look at the acceptable way the apostle unfolds, bringing together a Jew and Gentile. And God concluding them all, wrapping them all up in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Bringing man to nothing, whether he be Jew or Gentile, and revealing his unbelief to the uttermost, and then having mercy upon the election of Christ. Why, is not this acceptable? Both sides? Is not this the pleasure of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of his Father, where there are pleasures forevermore, as the 16th Psalm tells us? Is not this his joy to see the travail of his soul, and that he did pass through it for nothing, and that the outcome of his, the calling in of his loved ones from the world, his dead elect, bringing them to a knowledge of himself, bringing them to make them willing to suffer for his sake, to present their bodies a living sacrifice for his sake, causing them to walk in his command for his sake, identifying themselves with him, despised as he is, for his sake, is not this acceptable to both sides? It is not a one-sided acceptance. No, it means not. The Lord Jesus sees with joy the outcome of his sorrow, suffering, and he sees the travail of his soul is not in vain. And also these who are thus proving it find it acceptable. But tribulation, correction, chastening, mercy mingled with judgment, yes, acceptable, indeed so, by these things I did. And in all these things is the life of their spirit. Here is the very thing that he determines, and he warned them of, and he's given them proof of, that it is through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom. It is acceptable and perfect. The perfect will of God. And this leads us where the chapter begins. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and it leads us to the perfect will of God. And it brings us also to that scripture that he that hath begun a good work in you will perfect it, or carry it on. It shall not be left half in it. It will be carried on and perfectly performed. The perfect will of God. Now, the responsibility and weight then of this defeat. And as I said this morning, it's very tender in the expression I received. I only communicate to you the Word of God. He knows and communicates to you through my instrumentality. This is word to any who have an ear to hear it. But it is his word. It is the practical pathway to which he calls his people. They do present their bodies a living sacrifice. Oh, what a strange request, surely. No, not strange. It is the return of love and pain. A holy requirement brought in the heart. Thereby the soul says, Lord, that is my desire, that I might be transformed by the renewing of my mind more and more to know and prove as I journey on through life what this holy will and purpose of thine is in my little way and measure where thou hast placed. As it is said of David, that after he had served his generation by the will of God, he cannot, and the Lord add his blessing. Amen.